Cincinnati, and Eric DeCampos was here, but he's not here now. He's gone on to greener pastures or wherever he's gone. I don't know. So anyway, that's one of the awards, and we'd like to take care of that tomorrow. Okay. I did say that I would briefly touch on the subject of the Ten Commandments. We looked at them briefly in Exodus chapter 20. What I'd like for you to do is put my Hebrew Bible down here, is turn with me to Exodus 34 and verse 28. Exodus 34 and verse 28. Because there is a scripture here that is important for us to understand. Exodus 34, verse 28. So he, Moses, was there with the Eternal for 40 days and 40 nights. Those numbers, of course, are significant, but we won't stop to talk about numerology. He neither ate bread nor drank water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the 10 words, literally in the Hebrew, the 10 commandments, appropriately translated. The words of the covenant. From this scripture and from one other scripture, it was suggested to the people of God that the 10 commandments are part and parcel of the old covenant only. That's what you may probably remember having heard that. Let's look at the other scripture and then let's quickly deal with that, because obviously that is not correct. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13 says essentially the same thing. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 13. It's the same thought from Moses. So he, God, declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the 10 words, the 10 commandments, and he wrote them on two tablets of stone. Deuteronomy 4, verse 13. Now, what was presented some 12 years ago, Mr. Franks was talking about the founding of the United Church of God, were these two scriptures. In fact, I remember one minister back then saying, I had never seen that before. The 10 commandments are the old covenant. Well, it depends how you parse that phrase. The Ten Commandments are the... Yes, indeed, the Ten Commandments were the very heart of the covenant that God made with Israel at Mount Sinai. Yes, of course they were. But that begs the question. And I think we're all smart enough to see the question that it begs, because the Ten Commandments are quoted all over the New Testament, as I think you realize. Let's just take a quick look at a few of these. Romans 13. Almost every New Testament writer quotes the Ten Commandments. In some contexts, the context is, well, as a New Covenant Christian, you're supposed to go higher. It's more demanding. In other contexts, it's sort of summed up, as Paul does here in Romans 13, verses 8 and 9. Owe no one anything except to love another, for he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments... You shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, they're all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law. Paul makes a number of these statements, summation-type statements. And often in Paul's writings we find the thought, well, for New Covenant Christians, you shouldn't need quite as much detail as was spelled out for Old Covenant Israelites. It had to be spelled out in a great deal of detail because they were obtuse, because they were not spiritually sensitive. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. So you get a whole lot of detail. James. I don't even have these in my notes, but I think you know most of these. James chapter 1, is it not? Where he quotes the commandments. Chapter 2, excuse me. chapter 2 and verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scriptures, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality or respect of persons, you commit sin. Verse 10, for whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, don't commit adultery, also said, don't murder. Now, if you don't commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become the transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Now, people put a spin on some of these passages and some of the other passages in the New Testament where the Ten Commandments are quoted and interpreted, of course, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus Christ himself quotes a number of the commandments out of the Ten Commandments and actually raises the bar. I think we understand this, but I think it's also an important point. From those two verses, Exodus 34, verse 28, and Deuteronomy 4, verse 13, see, questions can be presented to us in trick ways. Are the Ten Commandments the Old Covenant? In a sense, yes, of course. They were the heart of the Sinaitic covenant. But that does not mean that they don't extend into New Testament times and that they're simply abolished in New Covenant times. In actual fact, the New Testament raises the bar and makes things more demanding in some instances where the Ten Commandments are quoted and commented on. So almost all of the New Testament writers quote the Ten Commandments throughout the New Testament. A pop quiz for you. Again, I'm not going to take up your grades. How many times is the phrase New Covenant used in the Old Testament? That's a good question. Mr. Fahey knows. How many times is the phrase New Covenant? I will ask for a show of hands. How many of you think you know the answer to that question? How many times is the phrase New Covenant used in the Old Testament? Genesis to Malachi or Genesis to Chronicles, if you'd like. Only Mr. Fahey knows? Others must know. Raise your hand if you think you know the answer. All right, I'll give... okay, good, thank you. A few others. Don't be shy now. If you know the answer, raise your hand and say, yes, I know the answer. Okay, the correct answer to that question is one. One time and one time only is the phrase Berit Chadashah, New Covenant, used in the entirety of the Hebrew Scriptures. Now, that doesn't mean that the New Covenant is not alluded to elsewhere. Mr. Franks was showing the pyramid of doctrine. We look for explicit statements, and then we look for inference, and we build doctrine very often on clear inference. But there is one and one time only when the phrase New Covenant is used in the Scriptures, and that came out of the mouth and out of the prophesying of the prophet Jeremiah. What I'd like to do is give a brief introduction to the book of Jeremiah. You know where the prophecy of the New Covenant is, I believe, but I'd like to spend a little bit of time on the prophecy of the New Covenant in the book of Jeremiah. And let's talk a little bit about Jeremiah the man. And I always find it interesting that it was, in fact, Jeremiah and not Isaiah and not Ezekiel or, for that matter, any of the minor prophets who used this phrase, New Covenant, once in the Old Testament. But it's such an important passage, and it's important that we understand that particular passage. Now, let's quickly look at Jeremiah chapter 1 and do a little bit of historical background on Jeremiah. Jeremiah 1 and verse 2. Where we get an introduction to the book, to whom the word of the Lord came. He received prophecies, oracles from God, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, in the 13th year of his reign. So Jeremiah began to prophesy around 627, 626 B.C., the 13th year of the 31-year-long reign of King Josiah. Jeremiah began to be a prophet of God. This was the year of Jeremiah's calling. Jeremiah 1, verse 6. Then I said, says Jeremiah, Ah, Lord God. God gives him his marching orders in verse 5. Ah, Lord God, behold, I cannot speak, for I am a youth. All of the true prophets of God, when God gave them the responsibility of being a prophet, they didn't want it. It's one reason why I take with a little grain of salt whenever anybody in the church wants to be one of the two witnesses. Oh, wait a second. Is that really what you want? Do you know what it was like being a prophet of God? Have you read the book of Jeremiah? And you know how much misery Jeremiah went through? Jeremiah's objection is, I'm a youth, I am a na'ar, is the Hebrew word in verse 6 here, N-A-A-R, I am a na'ar. And it's a Hebrew word that has a rather broad expanse of meaning. It can, in some contexts, refer to a little child, even a baby. When Moses is in the, floating around in the river, in the bulrushes, he is referred to in the scriptures as a na'ar, but there are other scriptures that use this same word to refer to a young man in his late teens or his 20s of marriageable age. How old was Jeremiah when he is called here in Jeremiah chapter 1? Probably, and again, this is conjecture. This goes up the pyramid, okay? But this is a little bit conjectural. I would conjecture he was probably in his late teen years because he had a fairly lengthy ministry as a prophet of God. Went on for quite some length of time, about 4 decades, actually. So he may have been in his late teen years. He may have been in his early 20s, perhaps. If he was indeed somewhere around 20 years of age when God calls him here in Jeremiah chapter 1, in the year 627, 626 B.C., if you go back some 20 years from then, you end up earlier than the reign of King Josiah. You go back into some very, very dark times in the reign of in the kingdom of Judah, because prior to Josiah there was a man on the throne just before Josiah whose name was Ammon. He wasn't on the throne very long, just a few months. And then prior to him there was another man whose name may ring a bell. His name was Manasseh, and Manasseh was the worst of all the kings of Judah. He was dreadful. He did everything that was hugely objectionable in God's sight. He put to death the prophets of God. He passed the children through the fire to Molech. He constructed places of Baal worship. He was the absolute pits. My point is simply this. Jeremiah was almost certainly born during the dark days of the reign of evil King Manasseh. And when God began to work with him, he had memories of that. He remembered it. This was his childhood. This was what it was like to be brought up under a king who was in open, defiant rebellion against God. Manasseh was on the throne for 54 years, and he was the pits. He was the absolute worst. Now, if you go forward from Josiah, the picture is not much better either. And Jeremiah is around prophesying during the reigns of all these kings. You can see them listed here in verse 3. It, the word of God, came also in the days of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the end of the 11th year of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, until the carrying away of Jerusalem captive in the 5th month. After righteous King Josiah, as I think you know, was a very righteous king. He was one of the two great reforming kings of Judah, Hezekiah before him, and Josiah was the last great righteous king of Judah. After him, one of his sons comes to the throne. His name is Jehoahaz. He's on the throne 3 months. He's not even mentioned here in Jeremiah chapter 1. Just 3 months. Then Jehoiakim. Jehoiakim was also very, very evil. He's mentioned here. He's the guy who burned the scroll in Jeremiah 36. Then the grandson, Jehoiachin, also on the throne for just 3 months. Very barely got the throne warm. And then King Zedekiah, the last king in Jerusalem, who reigns for 11 years and vacillates, and he can't make up his mind, and he sometimes listens to Jeremiah, and then when he listens to him, he wants to sort of change, but he doesn't have the guts to change. He's on the throne for 11 years, and of course this spirals down to an absolute catastrophe when Jerusalem burns in 586 B.C. at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. They were lousy, all of them. Josiah was a great reforming king, but prior to him, there was an awful, evil king. And after him, there are 4 kings in fairly rapid succession, all of whom are bad kings. None of them serve God. None of them have the character of King Josiah. Anyway, my point being here that Jeremiah begins his prophetic ministry during the reign of King Josiah toward the almost halfway through. And it's very interesting that we don't find a lot of cooperation between righteous King Josiah and God's prophet Jeremiah. When Isaiah was around, he and Hezekiah worked together. But when Jeremiah is around, they don't work together very much. Josiah is not mentioned that much in the book of Jeremiah. And when Josiah discovered the scroll, you remember they were cleaning out the temple. They were renovating. Josiah had a desire to serve God. They begin all of the reforms. They begin cleaning out the temple, and they bring to him this scroll. And Josiah reads the scroll of the law, and he reacts with horror. This is awful. A curse is coming on this kingdom. I don't know whether you remember, and we won't take the time to go back there, but you can check this yourself. Do you remember whom Josiah consults? You remember? Huldah, yes. Interesting. He does not go to the prophet Jeremiah, who had to be around at that time. He had to at least be in existence. He was around. He doesn't go to Jeremiah. He goes to a woman who is a prophetess, whose name is Huldah, and they know where she is, and he consults her, and he says, I want to know what your God says. And she gives a message back that God actually approved of Josiah's reign because he cared. His heart was softened. Now, all of this is in 2 Chronicles 34 and 35. We're not going to take the time to read all of that. But scholars raise the question, and it's an interesting question. We're in the area of speculation here. We're up the pyramid, okay? This is speculation because I'm going to give you a speculative answer. Why did Jeremiah and Josiah not work more closely together? Now, I can't give you a definitive answer, so this is not to be canonized. This is up the chain, up the pyramid. Because, Josiah had been busy tearing down all the trappings of paganism and changing everything after evil King Manasseh. But one of the conjectural answers that is given, and I would favor this as my preferred speculation, is that Jeremiah was not all that impressed with it. He wasn't all that impressed because if you look in the book of Jeremiah and you pull out your Strong's Concordance and you check the word heart, you will find the word heart used about 64 times in the book of Jeremiah. It's one of his favorite words. Obviously, when he used that word, he used it in the metaphorical sense. He wasn't talking about the organ of the body that pumps blood around the body. He was talking about our innermost thoughts, our seat of intentionality, what's deep down inside of a human being, which determines whether that human being will do what's right in God's sight or what's wrong in God's sight. Jeremiah's perhaps favorite word, some 64 times in the book, he uses the word heart. And so the speculation is, even though he witnessed what went on under the reign of King Josiah, a great reforming king, as he tears down all of the trappings of paganism, he wasn't that impressed by it. It's an explanation that I would favor. And so when we get to the prophecy of the new covenant, one word that stands out very strongly is the use of the word heart. Because the heart is where the new covenant is going to be established. The heart means the seat of intention, the seat of intellect, the seat of intentionality, what we in our deepest being wish to do, the direction that we want to go. And this is the contrast that Jeremiah makes under God's inspiration, of course, with the Old Covenant, Exodus chapter 24. We won't go back there either, but we looked at a little bit of that. Let's go then to Jeremiah chapter 31, Jeremiah 31. With that as a little bit of background, I love the book of Jeremiah, but I've taught it in some of our ABC continuing education several times in the last few years, and I've got to get off the book of Jeremiah and teach something other than that. I'm going to be doing some different things. If you get to Louisville, I think it's going to be Mr. Johnson and myself. I don't know whether anybody else. Mr. Johnson will probably do something from the Epistles of Paul, and I'm thinking of doing something from the Proverbs rather than doing Jeremiah all over again. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. It's four verses. The verses are pivotal because this prophecy is picked up and quoted and alluded to repeatedly in the New Testament. Chapter 31, verse 31. Let's read the whole text. You know what I'm going to do? You've got your New King James Version with you, probably. I'm going to read it for you in the Jewish translation, which I brought with me. And I'll make reference to a few of the words in the Hebrew as we look at this and examine it. And imagine you've never read it before. Imagine you're there when Jeremiah goes into this public place and he begins declaiming and he begins declaring that God is going to make a new covenant. And imagine that you don't have a New Testament. How would this have sounded to you? And that's hard to imagine, but imagine that. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. I'm reading this, by the way, in the Jewish Tanakh translation. This is the new JPS translation, which I very much like, by the way. If you're looking for some Bible translations to invest in, I think this would be a good one. Jeremiah 31, verse 31. See, a time is coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I espoused them, declares the Lord. But such is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel after these days, declares the Lord. I will put my teaching into their inmost being and inscribe it upon their hearts. Then I will be their God, and they shall be my people. No longer will they need to teach one another and say to one another, heed the Lord, for all of them, from the least of them to the greatest, shall heed me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. It's a beautiful prophecy. It's very important theologically. It's very important that we understand it clearly, and it's very important that we see what it says and what it doesn't say. When we teach this, when I do the book of Jeremiah at ABC, we stop and I have the students stop and read and then do a little bit of writing and, then we do it kind of in a participatory way. What does this actually say and what does it not say? What commonly accepted ideas about the new covenant are not within this prophecy? But since we've only got 5 hours, I'll go ahead and comment on this a little bit, because it's rather time-consuming. See, a time is coming. Hinei yamim ba'im. The time is coming. When is it coming? If we could resurrect Jeremiah and have him do an ABC continuing education class, which would draw a whole lot more people than Mr. Franks and me. No offense, Mr. Franks. But we could then ask Jeremiah, when are the days coming? The days are coming. I think Jeremiah would probably say, I don't know. God showed me it's coming. It's out there in the future. Yeah, but how many years? I don't know. You expect me to know? God showed his prophets things to come out there, out in the future. They knew it would take place. But I don't know that God necessarily revealed how far into the future. A day is coming, declares the Lord, Na'um Adonai. Actually, it's a noun in the Hebrew. The word of the Lord, or oracle of the Lord. It has a nice feel to it. It's almost as if God gave Jeremiah something that was weighty. And that punctuates the entire prophecy. That phrase, Na'um Adonai, is in every verse all the way through. It's actually a noun. It's not a verb. When I will cut a new covenant, V'charati et Beit Yisrael ve'et Beit Yehuda berit chadasha. I will cut, charati, it's to cut a covenant. Now, that's partly idiomatic in the Hebrew. That's a term that's always used in the Hebrew when a covenant is made. They cut a covenant. But the idiom or the metaphor has something behind it, because obviously when Abraham entered into the covenant back in Genesis chapter 17, they cut the male foreskin, and it was that incision that was the seal of the covenant. So that's part of the thought there. I will cut a new covenant, Berit Chadasha, and the implication of that phrase, new covenant, is that there's some continuity. I'm sure the people who heard it back then understood some level of continuity. After all, Jeremiah had inveighed for years about faithfulness to the Sinaitic covenant. Did he simply say, I'm going to pluck something out of the air with no continuity at all? I don't think so. But in verse 31, the interesting thing here, with whom is this new covenant? With the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Now, of course, when Jeremiah is prophesying, the house of Israel has already disappeared. It's been carted off into captivity and has, quote, disappeared to history. So I think probably some of the people listening to him back then would have been puzzled. What's he talking about? They've gone. And maybe they would have had some inkling that at some point in the future God would work some kind of restoration. Had they had access to Ezekiel's prophecies and the two twigs that Ezekiel puts in his hand where he reunites Israel and Judah, they might have been able to put the picture together. God is going to do something with those guys up north. They were bad guys because they were in rebellion, Jeremiah actually tells them that they were just as bad in down south. I would cut a new covenant, not with the church, not with the Gentile nations, with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Ezekiel talks about an eternal covenant that God will make with other nations. He doesn't use the term new covenant. Why? Because there was never, of course, any old covenant for any nation other than Israel. So this renewed or new covenant, it can be translated that way, with Israel and Judah is to be made with those people who were back there at Mount Sinai. Verse 32, it will not be like the covenant I made with their fathers. I want you to know this is different. This is different, but it's not different in the way that some people would tell you it is different. It's not going to be like the covenant I made with their fathers. That word fathers in verse 32 does not mean one generation up. It means ancestors. It can go one, two, three, four, five generations up. It means forefathers. When I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke, though I espoused them. We've got two images here in verse 32. God tells Israel here, number one, he took Israel by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt. The image here is of daddy extricating a child out of danger. They were in danger, and the father pulled the child out of danger. I took them by the hand, I grabbed them firmly by the hand, is what it says, to lead them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant which they broke. They broke the covenant. They broke it. Ezekiel says the same thing many times. That doesn't address the question of the status of the covenant from God's perspective. But from their perspective, they broke it repeatedly. Though I was a husband to them, though I espoused them. The Jewish translation has changed the terminology here because it actually uses the word Baal in the Hebrew text. Not always pagan, not in every context. I was a husband. I was a lord. Some of the other versions, The Septuagint Greek translation avoids any reference to Baal because it was offensive to some of them. But God was a husband is what it means here. Though I was a husband to them, declares the Lord God. So in verse 32, by the way, we've got two family images. We've got the family image of a father taking the child by the hand and pulling the child out of danger. And then we've got another image, it's very frequent in the book of Jeremiah, that of the marriage covenant as a metaphor for the covenant between God and Israel. I was a husband to them, but in spite of that, they broke the covenant. But this, verse 33, now here is the contrast. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. How many days in the future, Jeremiah? I don't know. Way out in the future after some enormous events to take place in human history. Again, it would be nice if we could resurrect Jeremiah, but we can't. Way out there in the future. And some point out in verse 33, why does it only say Israel in verse 33, and it says Israel and Judah in verse 31? I think probably this is just a kind of a shorthand. Jeremiah did not simply make the point of repeating both houses all over again. Here is the covenant that I'm going to make with the house of Israel after those days, out in the future. Noam Adonai declares the Lord, another utterance that God has given to Jeremiah. I will put my law, my Torah, my teaching in their inmost being and inscribe it upon their hearts. What is it in the Hebrew? My eye is not falling. Oh, there it is. Natati et Torati, I will put my Torah bekir bom in their innards, va'al libom and on their heart, et echtavena, I will put on their hearts my teaching, my law. I'm going to put inside of them what I taught originally. Now, they knew what the law was. Jeremiah had said it over and over again. The law was given to you in the earlier covenant, but of course it was written on tablets of stone, and it was written on whole stones. When this new covenant comes about, it's going to be internalized. It's one of the reasons, by the way, why we don't have to put a little scroll on our doorposts, so we don't wear these fringes on our garments, because it's internalized. I'm going to inscribe it on their hearts. Go back with me to Jeremiah 17, verse 1. Jeremiah 17 and verse 1. You have to watch the time here. Jeremiah 17, verse 1. You know the definition of the word character? Character comes from a Greek word, I believe, that means that which is engraved inside of you. Character is what gets etched inside of you. The guilt of Judah, Jeremiah 17, verse 1, is inscribed, etched with a stylus of iron, engraved with an adamant point on the tablet of their hearts and on the horns of their altars. Jeremiah, in this earlier prophecy, talks about their guilt, their sin, being etched deep inside of them. But when this new covenant is cut with Israel and Judah, something much more wonderful will be etched and written and inscribed inside of them: God's law, God's teachings. I will put my law in their inmost being, and I will inscribe it on their hearts. Last part of verse 33, I will be their God and they shall be my people. Actually, that phraseology was not original in Jeremiah, because whenever there is a mention of a covenant in the Bible, it says, I will be their God and they shall be my people. But presumably the implication here is as a result of the fact that the law is now written inside of them and internalized, this is going to be something more intimate and something closer. I will be their God, they will be my people. No longer will they need to teach one another and say to one another, heed the Lord. The Shema, Shema Yisrael, hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. The word Shema means listen up, give heed. It's not just listening. It's listening, paying attention, like they say down south, listen up, give heed. I'm not going to say anymore, heed the Lord. What happened in Old Covenant times? You had only one man who ever had any really close access to God, the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You remember that? He went inside the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. Nobody else could do that. For all of them, from the least of them to the greatest, shall heed me, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquities and remember their sins no more. Presumably, when Jeremiah's original audience heard this, they would have heard something more powerful. They knew about animal sacrifices, but Jeremiah is talking about something that's going to be more efficacious than that, something that's going to clean people up in a way that's going to be more effective. What is not there? Obviously, what's not there is the doing away of God's law. It's not done away, it's internalized. It's placed where it's more powerful, where it has more of an effect. After all, if you want to do something, you do it in a much more committed way than if somebody forces you to do something. The law is not done away. It doesn't mention the church, by the way. It doesn't even mention Messiah in this particular passage, although obviously we have to bring in the thought of Jesus Christ the Messiah when we get the full picture. And it's an interesting passage there. This is the only time in the Old Testament where the New Covenant is prophesied explicitly. Now let's take a look at reflections of the New Covenant, this passage we just read, in the New Testament. Let's go forward to Matthew 26. Matthew 26. Of course, Jesus Christ inspired that passage that we just read. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. Matthew 26, verses 26 through 29. The Passover service. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, he blessed and he broke it and gave it to the disciples and he said, take, eat, this is my body. And then verse 27, he took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant. The best Greek texts have the word new in them, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And then verse 29, I say to you, I'm not going to drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Jesus Christ uses the same phraseology that he had inspired Jeremiah to use centuries earlier. And he says, when we drink that cup, we participate in the new covenant. Which covenant are you and I under if we're baptized members of the church? We are under the new covenant. Make no mistake about it. The status of the old covenant may be something where, you know, it's not quite easy, so easy to unravel, but we are under that new covenant. We have become the first group of people to whom that prophecy applies. This is also quoted, I'll just tell you these passages, Mark 14, it's essentially the same, Mark 14, verses 22 through 25. And Luke 22, verse 20. Let's look. Take a look at that one. Luke 22, verse 20. Luke 22, verse 20. Likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you." So when we take that Passover cup every year, we're reaffirming that we are part of that new covenant community introduced with the church. And of course, later on, something greater than that, even greater, is going to take place, because Jeremiah's prophecy has not been completely fulfilled yet, has it? 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 25. 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 through 25. Paul passed it on to the church in Corinth. Jesus Christ established a new covenant. Paul didn't. Jesus Christ established New Testament Christianity. Paul did not. He interpreted certain things. He made certain things clearer. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 23. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Begins with Jeremiah. Jesus Christ then uses the same wording when he came to earth, and then Paul quotes the same phraseology when he passes it on to the Corinthian church. That prophecy is quoted in detail in Hebrews chapter 8. I'd just like to draw your attention to a couple of quotes of this prophecy of the new covenant. In Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13, Hebrews 8, verses 7 through 13. This, I believe, by the way, is the longest Old Testament quotation anywhere in the New Testament. And it's interesting that God inspired the quoting of this prophecy of Jeremiah in Hebrews 8. And a big, long chunk of text here. Hebrews 8, verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been sought for a second, because finding fault with them, with the people, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they didn't continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord.'" Slightly different wording here in Hebrews. "This is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Is there law in the new covenant? Absolutely there is. It's law internalized. It's law that becomes a part of someone's being, part of someone's character. It's not law just on tablets of stone. Is there grace in the new covenant? Yes, there is. And a grace that's more powerful and more efficacious and more effective than the grace or the animal sacrificial system of the old covenant. God will be merciful to our unrighteousness and our sins and lawless deeds he doesn't remember. Verse 13. In that he says a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. Now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. The same prophecy is quoted in Hebrews 10, verses 15 through 18, which I'm not going to read all the way through. It's an abbreviated version. But you can see, brethren, that that prophecy from Jeremiah is quoted and alluded to several times in the New Testament to describe the way in which Christians conduct themselves. According to Jeremiah, according to Jesus Christ, and according to the Apostle Paul, when we come under that new covenant, special forgiveness and mercy is extended to us in a way that was not available in Old Testament times. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. And the set of instructions that God gave originally, this essence of his will, is brought deep inside of us, and it's written on the heart and on the inner parts. It therefore becomes part of what you are. It's not just on your wall anymore. It's part of what you are. And it's, as I remember one minister back in Pasadena years ago, he put it rather nicely. He said, "If it's righteousness, it's what you want. That's what New Covenant Christianity is about. If it's righteousness, it's what you want, because you want to do what's pleasing to God. Okay, later this, it's about time for us to break, I think, for dinner, isn't it? It's 5 minutes till five. We restart at 7 o'clock, correct? So we've got a 2